Let's take our Bibles at this time to Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12, is where we come to. And we're going to study this morning the last invitation. The last invitation. Our text is John 12, 37 to 50. The scripture says, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." The last invitation. You know, the Bible is full of invitations. You think about how Moses set before the people an invitation. "Choose this day, I set before you life and death. Choose life." Joshua set an invitation before Israel. He said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether it be the gods on the other side of the river. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He gave an invitation. And Jesus continually gives invitations. You've already seen in the Gospel of John, he says to people, "Come, I'm the bread, come and eat. I'm the water, come and drink. I'm the light, come and see. I'm the shepherd, come and follow." Invitation after invitation. And Christians have tried to capture this sense of God inviting us in various ways. We've done it in our songs. We've done it in our hymns, our poems, our stories. Sometimes we've done it really well. Sometimes we've done it really badly. I think an example of a bad way of thinking, a bad example of Jesus' invitation, is a 19th century Victorian hymn that we don't sing in our church. I hope I'm not offending you. If I am, let's have a talk and you can forgive me later. It's a 19th century hymn, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?" The words go like this: "Have you any room for Jesus, he who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in?" The refrain says, "Room for Jesus, King of glory. Hasten now, his word obey. Swing the heart's door widely open. Bid him enter while you may." As I hear that, it makes it sound as if Jesus is standing hat in hand outside the door of my heart, begging us to open up and deign to let him in. I don't think that's an accurate imagining of the invitations we see in Scripture. C.S. Lewis, I think, does a better job. In his book, The Silver Chair, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, he has a scene in which a young girl, Jill Pole, wants to drink from a river But sitting opposite her is Aslan the lion. And if you know the Narnian Chronicles, Aslan is a type of Christ. He's a picture of Jesus Christ. And so she wants to drink from this river. She doesn't know who Aslan is. She's very nervous. This lion is sitting opposite her and she is rasping with thirst. Listen to how Lewis gives us the scene. "If you are thirsty, you may drink." For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." She realized it was the lion speaking. The voice was not like a man's. It was deeper, wilder, and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in a rather different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. As Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. I think that's how Jesus invites us to himself. There is no other stream. And here is the last invitation of Jesus to a world to say, "Come and drink." John chapter 12, verse 37 to 50 is Jesus' last invitation. As you know, John wrote this gospel in two parts. Part one we call the Book of Signs. And that's where from chapter 1 to where we reach today, the end of chapter 12, Jesus presents himself to Israel as her Messiah. He uses plenty of signs and accompanying preaching to call them to himself. He both shows and teaches that he is the light. He is the life. He is the door. He's the shepherd. He's the bread. He's the water. He's the ultimate Passover. He's the ultimate Day of Atonement. He's the ultimate Chanukah. He's the ultimate Sabbath. He is the Son of God and the chosen Savior. But this book of signs comes to an end at this point here, the end of chapter 12. Chapter 13 is what we call the beginning of the book of glory. And that's where Jesus teaches his disciples the nature of the Christian life. And then he goes to the cross and achieves salvation. So the first book, the first half, is really very evangelistic. It's preaching the gospel to those who do not believe. The second book is very much discipleship for those who do believe. And so here at the end of chapter 12, we have a great summary of Jesus' evangelistic ministry to Israel. It's the summary of how Israel, the chosen nation, responded to Jesus after 3.5 years of public ministry. And here, one more time for us, we have unbelief revealed and explained, and Jesus' last invitation, Jesus' final offer of himself. You remember that he's in Jerusalem. This is the last week of his life. This is probably even the Thursday of the Last Supper. He's entered the city triumphantly. He's gone to the temple to teach and proclaim himself, present himself day after day so that people can file in, ask him questions, interview him, and discover, is he the Messiah? And as you've seen, not only Jews, but Greeks, Gentiles, people from other nations have come to see Jesus, to interview him, to find out who he is. And so, before he goes into this very last evening of his life, where he will be betrayed, where he will be tried, where he will instruct his disciples in the upper room, here is one more offer of himself. The door is closing. The moment to accept is coming to an end. And Jesus, one more time, gives the gospel. I love it when the Bible does this, when it gives us summary verses, these summary chapters and summary scriptures, where it compresses and distills truth for us into a concentrated form. And so what you have in front of you is a great opportunity for an X-ray on what is really going on in unbelief. We see it in historical Israel, which helps us identify it in ourselves. And likewise, in the summary, you have a compressed form of exactly what it is you are to believe in the gospel. So, this morning, we can take this summary to give us two vital explanations. Why some do not believe, and why you must believe. Let's take the summary that way. Why some do not believe, and why this morning you must believe. So let's begin with Israel, with what they did, how they responded. This morning, someone asked in the Sunday school, why did Israel not receive Jesus Christ? And here we're going to see that answer. Why some do not believe. Look at verse 37. John 12:37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Why some do not believe? John tells us majority Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah. And we see this rejection here with three phrases. They did not believe, that's verse 37. They could not believe, that's verse 39. And they would not believe, that's verse 42. Did not, could not, would not. That's why some don't believe. So let's begin with that first one. Verse 37 says, they did not believe in spite of so many miracles performed in front of them. If you look at your text, verse 37, where it says there, so many, that's actually one word in the original language. In the Greek, it's a word that can mean so much, but it can also mean so great. Quality as well as quantity. Not only the number of miracles, but their magnitude, their spectacular and glorious nature, remarkable nature. Remember how John, at the very climax of this book, tells you in John chapter 20, verse 30, the big peak of this book, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life through his name. Many, many signs. You know, some people claim that they would believe in God if they could just see a sign. They would believe in Christianity. They would believe in God if they just saw a miracle, if God wrote something in the sky, if there was some inexplicable appearance of supernatural power. But do you know that that is refuted by this passage in front of you? Many of these people who did not believe saw right in front of them. I mean, with their own eyes, they saw withered hands changing shape. They saw blind people looking around and seeing color. They saw people who'd been lame moving their muscles and standing up and walking. Some of them saw a dead man come out of a tomb. They saw it. They did not believe. See, Jesus even told us in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember, the rich man is in hell, and he says, Father Abraham, Let someone now go from this place and tell my brothers not to come here. And Abraham says, no, they won't believe. And the rich man says, but if someone rises from the dead and tells them, they will believe. And what does Abraham say? They have the law and the prophets. In other words, the scriptures. If they do not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead and tells them. You see, they did not believe. And the verb tense here is actually what's called a negative imperfect active, which is they kept on not believing in him. Stubborn rejection. John tells us, if you look at your text, that it fulfilled Isaiah 53 verse 1, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They did not believe. But the next way John explains unbelief is more difficult for us to accept. Look at verse 39 of John 12. Therefore, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Okay, we understand they did not, but what does it mean they could not? And by the way, there's no fudging around this. That's not a mistranslation. The Greek word means unable to. John tells us Israel underwent a judgment from God that blinded their spiritual eyes and hardened their hearts so as to make belief impossible. Well, this is very hard to understand. Would God prevent the very thing he's calling them to do? Would God stop you from being saved when he's inviting you to be saved? Well, the answer is no, he wouldn't do that, not at first. God does not harden or blind someone out of spite. It's not random or arbitrary. It's not capricious malevolence. God's not playing a game with himself where he says, come, and then make sure you can't come. No. Instead, what the Bible teaches is that God often blinds and hardens both as mercy and as judgment. What does that mean? Well, the mercy part is sometimes God prevents you from receiving more light and therefore indicting yourself even more. Sometimes God mercifully blinds you to more light so that you're not more guilty for rejecting more light. That's the mercy side. The judgment side is that God punishes hard hearts for rejection. But this only comes when hearts have already rejected light repeatedly. You see, for example, people often ask, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, if you look up the chronology, you'll find the first instance of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was actually himself. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Only after he had rejected God's word and said no, did God then give Pharaoh the resolve to continue in his rebellious path and fulfill God's plan. In fact, one person put it this way, far from making Pharaoh not free, God actually made Pharaoh more free to follow his own inclinations and not be intimidated by the plagues falling on Egypt. You see, Paul tells us that this is a judgment that happens to people when they keep rejecting. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10 to 12 describes people during the tribulation period. And it says that because they would reject the truth, God would send more hardening. Here's the text. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason, what reason? That they didn't receive the truth. God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And in the same way, after Israel rejected the preaching and rejected the teaching and miracles of Jesus, we have what's called a judicial blindness. God judging the nation, the whole nation, receiving this blindness. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us it persists to this day. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Paul goes on, verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Who's there? The Jewish people. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. There's always mercy. In Romans 11:25, Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So particularly in our area, in our ministry, you wonder, why do the Jewish people reject Jesus? If we interview one of the rabbis and you say, what about Jesus? The chances are they will tell you something like, look, our nation decided about Jesus 2,000 years ago. It's a closed book. We've already made the decision. We don't reopen things that are decided. Jesus was tried and executed. The topic is closed. We've moved on, they'll say. Why is that? It's blindness, a judicial blindness. This great nation, maybe the greatest nation, Paul describes them as having had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the patriarchs, and the nation that was privileged to give the world God in the flesh, the Messiah. That nation fell into judicial blindness of not being able to see. That's a terrifying thing, isn't it? A warning to us. It shows the seriousness with which we should treat light. Spurgeon said this, "It is an awful thing with which it is an awful thing to resist the Spirit of God. For if His softening influences are withdrawn, the heart grows hard. If His enlightening influences are taken away, the eyes of the understanding are darkened." Spurgeon says, "I do believe there are many who have so long trifled with conscience and violated the best instincts of their nature that they are given up as those who are past hope." Spurgeon said to his congregation, "I pray God that it may not be so with any here, but it was so with many in the generation amongst which Christ labored." They could not believe. But these two kinds of rejection, did not believe, could not believe, are rarely explained by the third kind, and that is, they would not believe. Look at verse 42 and 43. Verse 42 says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Here John describes some almost believers, people who are mentally persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah, but not fully trusting in their hearts. They knew in their heads, but they didn't confess. And doesn't Paul tell us both are necessary for salvation? Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And you see, there was a cost to owning Christ publicly. You could be expelled from Israelite life. You could be treated like a tax collector, a traitor, a Gentile. You'd lose your standing, your privileges, your social identity, maybe your wealth. And John says for many of these rulers, the cost was too high, simply too much to pay. They wanted acceptance from man more than they wanted acceptance from God. They wanted to fit into a society more than to belong to God's people. Their love of glory from man, by the way, that's the word there in verse 43. The word praise is actually doxa in the Greek. It's glory. Their love of glory from man was greater than their love of the glory of God. And do you remember we already saw this back in John 5, verse 44? Remember back in that text? Jesus actually said these words, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Man-pleasing is the fundamental block in the artery of faith. Man-pleasing is the obstacle to trusting in God. And all of this, friends, is a choice. Indeed, this man-pleasing may still be the reason why many in Israel do not consider Jesus. The love of acceptance by man. It's the root reason why anyone, Jew or Gentile, refuses Christ. The love of man pleasing over the love of God pleasing. A choice they would not believe. This is the will. And really, it's something each of us faces at some point. The heart begins weighing up. What do I want more? What do I desire more? Christ and then lose my status? Or my status and not have Christ? That's why people don't believe. At the heart of unbelief, it's not evidence, a lack of evidence, a lack of signs, the reason that just didn't add up, facts that weren't numerous enough. No. Oh, those things play a part, and it's important for you to know why you believe, but it's a relatively small part. Because at the heart of unbelief is love. What do you treasure the most? What do you desire most? What do you see as most valuable, most desirable? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why did Israel reject Christ? They would not believe. And as a result, they did not believe. And as a result, they could not believe. Why do people today reject Christ? They will not receive Him. So they do not receive Him. And if that goes on for too long, they cannot receive Him. The great Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren once said, "Rejected light is the parent of the densest darkness. And the man who, having the light, does not trust it, piles around himself thick clouds of obscurity and gloom." But you know what? In the face of a rejecting nation, God still pleads with man. Isn't that good news? Their stubborn rejection is matched by a relentless Savior. Their persistent unbelief is evil, but He is a persisting Redeemer. And so now, in the last public sermon of Jesus preached to Israel, He has a great summary of the gospel, even of the whole gospel of John. And it answers the question of why Israel should have believed in Him and why you must believe in Him. So, we've seen why they did not believe, but now let's look secondly at why you must believe. Why you must believe. Look at verse 44 of our text. Verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in Me believes not in Me, but in Him who sent Me. And he who sees Me sees Him who sent Me.'" Jesus does not speak softly here. He cries out with the voice and the volume of a prophet. And here Jesus builds the case for faith in Him. We've seen why some don't believe and the ridiculousness of did not, could not, would not. But now, here's why you must believe. And the first reason He gives you there in verse 44 is identity. Identity. To believe in Jesus of Nazareth is not merely to place your faith in a human prophet. It's not merely to agree, this is a great religious movement. You know, I like this guy and he's very wise and I think I'm more or less going to be allegiant to some of his ideas. No. Jesus is in complete union with the one who sent Him, the Father. Faith in Jesus is faith in His Father. Faith in Jesus is faith in the true and living God. Faith in Jesus is trust in the triune God. All the signs Jesus have done have kept testifying to who He is. Remember, we've seen that. The works of Jesus are works that only God could do. Create bread out of nothing. Give sight to blind eyes. Even raise the dead. Creation, restoration, resurrection. Jesus is clearly God. He's not some optional extra to a vague deism or a vague theism that's in vogue today. You know, I don't know about Jesus and I don't know about Christianity. I believe there's a God. There's got to be something and I accept that and I'm a devout person and I realize there's meaning. And so, yes, I accept there's a God and I think Jesus is a wise man. No, that's not what's happening here. Jesus is saying, you trust Me because I am the incarnation of the God you say is the Creator and that you say is the God of Israel. Remember when Philip said, "Oh, just show us the Father." And Jesus had to say to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" He didn't mean, "Listen, Philip, there's only one of us, and sometimes I go by the name Father, and sometimes I go by the name Son, and sometimes I go by the name Spirit." He didn't mean that, because he says repeatedly, "I'm sent. I'm the sent one." You can't be sent if you're the same person. He clearly means, "I am the Son of the Father." And we are so in union that to love me is to love him. And conversely, John 15 verse 23, "He who hates me hates my Father also." You reject Jesus Christ, you scorn Jesus Christ, you blaspheme Jesus Christ. Guess who else you're blaspheming? There's such an integral connection. In fact, back in verse 41, a verse that I want to return to, John makes an astounding statement. Look at verse 41. He says, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." What's he talking about? Well, in verse 40, he's quoting Isaiah 6. That has the reference to eyes blinded, hearts hardened. But do you remember what Isaiah 6 is all about? It's the magnificent vision of Isaiah seeing the Lord in his glory in the temple. Isaiah 6 verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And then what do the seraphim do? They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, look at who John says was on that throne. Verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah says that one in Isaiah 6. John says that that one in Isaiah 6 that has the angels crying out, "Holy, holy," that is the same one who will later be named Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah says that very one, that was the Word of God, the Word of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son sitting on the throne. Wow. This is not a small thing. This is who you're rejecting if you reject Jesus. You're rejecting the Word, the image of the invisible God, the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican evangelical preacher, said of these words, he said, "Jesus meant, he that sees me, sees not only me, but through me and by me, he sees him that sent me, for we cannot be divided." Now, Jesus keeps building the case for faith. His first point here is identity. That's why you must believe. Who you're believing in, identity. But look at the next thing he says. Look at verse 46. He says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." The first reason why you must believe is identity. The second one here is visibility. Visibility. Jesus came as a light. And if you think about it, if you look at the lights here in this auditorium, as you go out today and see the beautiful sunshine, a light is both visible itself and it also produces visibility. You can see the light, but you also see by a light, because of a light. What does this mean? Jesus was publicly accessible, known, visible, accessible. You could get to him, you could see him, you could hear him, you could interview him, you could debate with him. And guess what? You still can, because his words are preserved. Jesus is, in fact, the most attested figure in all of human history. We have more about Jesus Christ than any other character in human history. Jesus is by far the most well-known person who has ever lived. You can check me out on that. Far more than Julius Caesar, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, anyone else, Jesus is the most well-known ancient person who has ever lived. He's light. But Jesus, once accepted, gives you light. He's visible, but But he provides visibility. Life makes sense in light of him. Life's meaning, life's purpose, your role, your goals, your way of life. Remember what C.S. Lewis said? I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Jesus offers this light. Five times in the Gospel of John, Jesus has called himself or been called the light. What does light do? Light exposes what's in the darkness, and light dispels darkness. Spiritual and moral darkness is a life of lies and a life of sinfulness. Jesus came to publicly bring conviction and exposure to sin and lead people out of the darkness if they wish. But do you remember what he told Nicodemus? Sad words. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved what? Darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So Jesus says to the crowd, and he continues to say to us, believe me because of my identity, but believe me because of my visibility. You can see me and you can see because of me. But look at one more way that Jesus proclaims the gospel and tells us why we must believe. Look at verse 47. He says, and if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And we can summarize this paragraph with the word reliability. You should believe in Jesus because he's reliable, because you have his recorded words, and his words are truth. Identity, visibility, and reliability. Now Jesus, when he says, I didn't come to judge the world, in another place in John, he did say, for judgment I've come into this world. So how do we put those two together? Well, Jesus in his first coming didn't come primarily to bring judgment into the world. He reminds his listeners that judgment and condemnation are not his main purpose in coming the first time. He's come to save. And so he says this, if someone rejects me right now, I'm not going to condemn that man here and now. No, this is what's going to condemn that man. The word I've been preaching, verse 48. That's because everything Jesus ever said was a message from the Father. God spoke his word in and through Jesus. Jesus is the message and the messenger. He is the word. God's words, as Jesus says there in verse 50, are everlasting life. And if you reject those words, then you hate life and you love death. Do you realize that Jesus is inseparable from his words? For many years now, there's been an academic project known as the Search for the Historical Jesus. And what happens is a bunch of liberal scholars get together. This has been going on now for about 100 years. And they get together and they have the Gospels in front of them. And then they, with this fiat authority, decide which words of Jesus were authentically spoken by him and which were written by some other person after that. And so then they take the sort of red marker and put that through that line. He didn't say that. No, he couldn't have said that. No, that doesn't sound like him. Who knows where they get the filter, right? Who decides? They decide. And what they end up with after they've used their pen knife and their red pen is a Jesus very foreign, very abstract, and very strange to any Jesus you know. According to them, he said very little of what we know. Anyone who knows textual criticism knows that we have the Gospels so close to the life of Jesus, it is impossible for them to have been invented by later times. In fact, one of our oldest papyri is, I think it's P66, which is a papyrus dated to to the year 110. Now, that's probably a copy of the original Gospel of John. You can't make this stuff up, right? You can't invent a Jesus in 10 years after you have the original gospel. Impossible. He's inseparable from his words. Look at verse 48. Verse 48 puts it so beautifully. He who rejects me and does not receive my words. Do you see those are parallel? To reject Jesus is to reject his words. And he says, my words are not words I selfishly contrived. I was told what to say and I said it. The source of his words was heavenly, the result of the words his everlasting life, and the duration of the words stretches to the last day. Because if these words are going to judge you and me on the last day, how long are they going to last for? If these words are going to be called up and called to the stand on the last day of judgment, this is not a book that's going out of print. These words are eternal, they're life-giving, they're truth. And if to receive Jesus is to receive his words, or swap it around, to receive his words is to receive him, then Jesus is really saying to us, believe me because I'm reliable. What I speak is the truth. No, maybe you've never seen me with your eyes, but you don't need to, because what I speak is truth. My words are me. And to receive my words is to receive me. What I teach is enough to save or condemn you on the last day. The vast majority of people in human history would never have seen Jesus Christ visibly, and they don't need to, because the acceptance or the rejection of Jesus is based on his words. And he is reliable. Reliability. Do you realize that through the Gospel of John, as we've walked through it together, Jesus has been teaching these three. He's been saying, this is my true identity. I'm from the Father. He's been proclaiming his visibility. I am the light. Come to me and see. And he's been giving his reliability. I'm truthful. Identity, visibility, reliability. That's why you must believe in Jesus. Who he is, how clear he is, and how truthful and reliable he is. You know, friends, exposure to truth, exposure to light, even exposure to signs is not enough to make you right with God. Being around the Bible, hearing preaching every week, agreeing with ideas is not enough. Children, all of you who come every Sunday and you sit next to mom and dad, it's wonderful that you're here, but do you know being here next to mom and dad doesn't make you a Christian? Just being around the things of God is not enough to make you a child of God. George Whitefield was one of the greatest preachers in Christian history. Thousands upon thousands heard him preach. He had a magnificent voice. He preached in the outdoors, and on one occasion there was a crowd of over 20,000 that heard him. One man did an experiment and walked a full kilometer from Whitfield's voice and could still hear him. It's not fair. Whitfield was an incredible preacher. Many people saved because of his powerful preaching. But do you know one of Whitfield's closest friends was the famous Benjamin Franklin, founder of the American Republic, part of the Constitutional Convention. And they were friends for 31 years. They regularly corresponded with each other over letters. Whitfield stayed in Franklin's home several times. And during this time, 31 years, Benjamin Franklin was actually the primary publisher of all of Whitfield's sermons and journals. He printed them, published them. 45 times, Whitfield's sermons were reprinted in Benjamin Franklin's newspaper, the Pennsylvania Gazette. 8 times, the sermons filled the entire front page. Franklin published 10 editions of Whitfield's journals, and he sold thousands of reprints of Whitfield's sermons. When Whitfield was criticized by people, Franklin stepped up and defended him. But do you know, despite their friendship and Whitfield's continued presentation of the gospel to his friend, Franklin never responded in faith. In his autobiography, Franklin wrote about Whitfield. He wrote these words: "He used to sometimes pray for my conversion, but never had the satisfaction of believing that his prayers were heard." All that exposure, all that light, but no faith. He would not, so he did not, until he could not. That's what happened to Franklin. It happened to Israel in the time of Christ. And tragically, it can happen to any one of us. But instead, let's respond to the light today. See the identity of Jesus. See the visibility of Jesus. See the reliability of Jesus. Come to Him. Accept Him. Embrace Him. Trust Him. Because there is no other stream. Let's pray. Our living Lord, we praise You that You are so kind to call out to people who reject You. And we pray that each heart here will come to the light, that no one would prefer the praise of man, that no one would treasure mere passing things like human associations, but we would love the glory of God and to know You. And so, Holy Spirit, as only You can, impress on hearts the visibility of Jesus and His reliability, and above all, His identity as the second person of the triune God, the way to the Father, the Savior, the Messiah. And so, Lord, convert hearts and shape us and draw us to Yourself. And if there be one here who is not saved, let this be her day, his day, to trust Christ even now, be praying in their heart to ask Jesus in and receive His mercy and His life. And Father, may none of us quibble and be light-hearted with light. Father, grip us and draw us. Thank You for Your love. And bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.